Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. We were reminded in adult Sunday school today of just the excitement of a 13-inning game last night. So just want to call that to your attention. You know, we're standing in real good stead for an extra inning game today. But we'll see what we can do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the anticipation that we have in coming to the book of Ezekiel. You've been so gracious to us in the way that you've spoken to us by your Holy Spirit through this prophecy. And we pray that you might again speak to us, that you might even weigh heavily upon us the effect of sin as we consider your greatness, but also that we might hear the terrible weight of you pouring out your wrath against sin, and by your Spirit know that we go beyond Ezekiel to the cross of Christ. And there you have poured out your wrath one time for all of time, and you are satisfied. And we thank you for that blessing. So, Father, even as you teach us in Ezekiel, we pray that you would also always be pointing us beyond Ezekiel to the fullness of Christ. And even where I and my meditation may not be complete, we pray that your Spirit will complete in the lives of the hearers of your word those blessings that you intend in connecting yourself with one another through Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 20. In the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, certain elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Is it to inquire of me that you have come? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them, son of man, will you judge them? Let them know the abominations of their fathers and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, On the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On the day I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, and the most glorious of all lands. And I said to them, Cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you. And do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. And then I said, I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I had made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So I led them out of the land of Egypt, and I brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes and made known to them my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live, and my Sabbath they greatly profaned. Then I said, I would pour out my wrath upon them in the wilderness to make a full end of them. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, in whose sight I had brought them out. Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land that I had given them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of lands, because they rejected my rules and did not walk in my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eye spared them, and I did not destroy them or make a full end of them in the wilderness. And I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor keep their rules, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules, and keep my Sabbaths holy, that they may be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to obey my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. They profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the wilderness. But I withheld my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them through the countries, because they had not obeyed my rules, but rejected my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were set on their father's idols. Moreover, I gave them statutes that were not good and rules by which they could not have life. And I defiled them through their very gifts and their offering up on their firstborn, that I might devastate them. I did it that they might know that I am the Lord. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, in this your fathers blasphemed me by dealing treacherously with me. For when I brought them into the land that I swore to give them, then wherever they saw any high hill or any leafy tree, there they offered their sacrifices and there presented the provocation of their offering. There they sent up their pleasing aromas, and there they poured out their drink offerings. And I said to them, what is the high place to which you go? So its name is called Barna to this day, or Bama to this day. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, will you defile yourselves after the manner of your fathers, and go whoring after their detestable things? When you present your gifts and offer your children to fire, you defile yourself with your idols to this day. And shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. What is in your mind shall never happen. The thought, let us be like the nations, like the tribes of the countries, and worship wood and stone. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with a wrath poured out, I will be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge out rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God, go serve every one of you his idols. Now and hereafter, if you will not listen to me, but my holy name you shall no more profane with your gifts and your idols. For on my holy mountain, the mountain heights of Israel, declares the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them, shall serve me in the land. There I will accept them. There I will require your contributions and the choicest of your gifts with all your sacred offerings. As a pleasing aroma I will accept you, when I bring you out from among the peoples and gather you out of all the countries where you have been scattered. And I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, the country that I swore to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you shall loathe yourselves for all the evils that you have committed. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways, nor according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God. This much that we read from Ezekiel chapter 20. Of course, I'd like you to keep your Bibles open so that you can follow along, and also to look at the outline, which gives us a little bit of the structure of the passage. How many of you have questions that you want to ask God when you get to heaven? Boy, we have a lot of them, don't we? I used to think personally that I'd have quite a list. Then I came to the point of thinking that my questions probably wouldn't matter. When I got to heaven, they probably wouldn't even matter. So I probably would go to heaven carrying a lot of questions, and when I got there, I'd say, oh, well, that's irrelevant. And after that, I began to wonder, with all of my questions, if I would even be permitted to ask those questions. Because after all, Jesus says that when we get to heaven and when we face the judgment, one of the things that's going to happen is that we are going to give an account for every word we utter, even every careless word we utter. And so actually, it's going to be more about me answering questions than about getting my questions out. Wow. And then the thought of asking questions came under the scrutiny of Ezekiel chapter 20. I mean, after all, when we think about this, these are generations of God's people that missed the mark. So maybe the first question needs to be asked is, are you going to be there? That maybe we shouldn't be so cavalier in our own statements of saying, well, of course I'm going to be there. I mean, I go to church. And didn't all these people have the mark of the covenant community upon them? Weren't they all the community of the people of God? And they faced the judgment of God. So it calls us to some reflection, I think. But secondly, Ezekiel 20 specifically addresses the topic of asking questions of God, and it's not presented kindly. After all, let's stop and think about this. What gives us the right? Just, you know, what honestly gives you the right to think that you can ask God questions? Well, I have questions, and they're very important to me. And if God loves me, of course He will answer my questions, right? And yet, when we think about Job, who had a great many questions to ask of God, and he continually said, when I get the chance, I'm going to ask God questions. And Job is described as being a righteous man. And Job comes face to face with God, and God says, ask me your questions. And Job says, I slap my hand over my mouth, and I've got nothing to say. I was foolish to think that I could ask God anything. Well, how do you feel today? A little better than Job? It's going to take better than Job. Because Job didn't have any room for asking God questions after that. When he met God, he realized that he had no right to inquire of God, because God is so completely different and He is so exceptional in His majesty, in His holiness, in His very being, that just the thought of approaching Him at all drove him to silence. And he had nothing left to say. And think of all the others that have met God in Scripture through whatever vision. the prophet Isaiah, even the prophet Ezekiel, as we studied, or Peter on the fishing boat. What is his response when he realizes the lordship of Jesus Christ? The very first thing he says is, "Get away from me." Not, "Oh, well, I got you here. I really would like to know." Immediately, there was a separation between Lord God Almighty and human sinful Peter. He had nothing to say but get away, create distance. But we're going to ask God questions. And let me press this a little bit more. Is our God really so small that we think that we can sit Him down and have a Q&A with Him? Because let's be honest. Aren't the nature of our questions really calling God to account more than what we want to know? We have questions, but what we really want is we want to give God a piece of our mind and not ask Him questions. We really want to lecture Him through our questions. In Old Testament Israel thinks they've really got a good complaint. I mean, they've got a legitimate beef with God. Things have not worked out the way they thought they should. And they've not worked out the way they thought God had promised that they would work out. And so, God, you've got some explaining to do, and all right, we're coming together, and we're going to meet with your prophet, and God, you're going to give us some answers here. Right? And God says, "Who are you to ask me? You going to ask me anything? Let me tell you about your pedigree. What kind of purebred dog are you? Wow. Let's just look at your family history. And for that matter, let's look at who you are. Who are you, people, that have come to inquire of me? You've come because you're bold and you're right?" God says, "You will come and you will know the outpouring of my wrath. That's what you will know." And God calls them to account. And He reasserts His greatness in that process. And so we look at this. Who asks whom? You look at the overall structure of the passage just for a moment. You notice in verses 1 through 4 that God takes issue with the thought of answering questions from them. And then He reasserts that line of thinking in verse 31. And in between that, from verses 1 to 4 to verse 31, He separates out four periods of history. And I've given those in your outline. And each period of history begins with God's mercy. In the first time, it begins with God choosing Israel, verse 5. And it ends with, "Then I said I would pour out my wrath," verse 8. And then verse 9 begins the next period of history. "But I acted in my mercy, and so I didn't destroy them in Egypt. I led them in the wilderness. And in the period of the wilderness, and then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them in the wilderness," verse 13. But verse 14, a new section, the section of being in the land of Israel. "But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned," in verse 14. And it goes down and it concludes at verse 21. "And then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the wilderness." Verse 22, a new period. "But I withheld my hand and I acted for the sake of my name." So each time talking about His blessings, He's reminding them, "But now when I did this, I did not do it because you deserved it. I did it because I was merciful to you. I showed you my mercy in Egypt. I showed you my mercy in the wilderness. I showed you my mercy even in exile or in the land of Israel. And now I show you my mercy even in exile." And so it's all being set up to see these periods of history and then to take them at the end of the chapter to their own evaluation and look through things in terms of how God is dealing with them. So if we look at these settings, God's mercy in Egypt, I mean, I've given you the parameters, and the thing I would just note here quickly is that there's universal failure. God desires a life of purity, and He desires purity in worship, and they did neither. None did. In fact, in New Testament language, we would say all sinned and fall short of the glory of the ideal of God. But even though he declared and pronounced his wrath, God offered a new beginning. His mercy in the wilderness. And I've given you the description of that section in the wilderness. And what I would like you to see in verse 9 is the little phrase that speaks volumes, I think. Where he says, in the sight, in whose sight I made myself known. Last half of verse 9. That God saves his people for the sake of his name, even though they're not worthy of his salvation, and he does so in the sight of the nations. And then it continues that God makes himself known to the ones that he saves. The point is that God saves his people in the arena of the nations. God introduces himself to the world through the salvation of his people. That in his people, he is declaring to the whole world his mercy, his saving acts. And the purpose is that his people, living their lives before him, that they would be a witness to those nations. And we remember Rahab as just one example. She heard about God. She heard about his saving act to Israel, and she wanted in. She wanted protection from this God. She wanted to be associated with this God. She wanted to be part of this God's community of people. And God still saves his people in the arena of the nations, and he still speaks to the nations through the community of faith. We are who we are as much for the nations as for ourselves. But we are never the saved people of God just for ourselves. We are who we are for the glory of God and for the sake of his mission to declare his name to the nations. It is never, ever about us. Our life as a church is always about God. His glory, his mission, his purpose, his design. And it sets up a contrast in verses 12 to 13. That when God lays down these rules that he wants his people to live by, when he wants to establish the mission that is in the sight of the nations, he gave them the Sabbath. And he gave that as a sign so that the people of the nations would know who sanctified the people of God. And so the peril of trampling on the Sabbath, as is common today, affects not only our relationship with God, but it affects our ability to comprehend how God saves, and it affects our ability to show ourselves distinct in the eyes of the nations. And alas, the people of God fail. And again, God acts for the sake of his name so that his name will not be profaned in the sight of the nations. You see that again? A redundancy. That Israel is to see themselves having their very purpose to live public lives and show God's distinction to the nations. And then we see God's mercy in Israel. In verse 15, he brings them to the land of milk and honey, and Israel is consistent. She has nothing to do with the God. And instead of worshiping him where he specifies, she trots up to every high hill and holy place, and there creates gods. And she blends in, and she is to God as no one. And so God, again, acts in his wrath, and they're sent into exile. Which brings us up to contemporary time of Ezekiel. And there's mercy in exile. And the first identification of mercy in exile is that God is still speaking. God is communicating with his people. And he's relating that communication even to their discipline. He's ever the perfect Father, affirming and offering additional chances, making sure that the punished know why they're being punished. But one thing that He will not put up with is He will not put up with being questioned by the very people that have failed Him. And so when push comes to shove, the only one that gets to ask Him questions at the end of the day is God the Son. Because He's the only one that hasn't failed Him. And so you see it's an attitude of smugness and superiority that makes us want to think we can be there and do that. But God says, I'm not going to submit myself to the questioning. And that experience teaches us of His greatness and even His mercy. And there is, secondly, in this whole context of this passage, the repeated language of Sabbath keeping, and that is God's mercy that His people will stand out. And so we must ask ourselves, in the light of this text, why would God put so much emphasis on Sabbath keeping? I mean, why was that such a big deal to Him? And why would it be carried out in the New Testament, even? And we say, well, maybe it didn't. But did Jesus abolish the Sabbath? Or did Jesus say the point of the Sabbath was about Him? Oh, yeah. He said the whole idea of Sabbath is that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And the whole point of Sabbath is now changed. Instead of Sabbath being a reflection on God's creating activity, instead of Sabbath being one time different from all of the rest, we say, look at what God made. Now Sabbath becomes, look at this event and this person. Look at what God did in the Lord of the Sabbath. And it becomes a very reflection not on creation, but on salvation. And no wonder the church meets together on Sundays in the morning for the worship of the Son. It's connecting with this one who is the Lord of the Sabbath. And then we say, well, but that's not required anymore. And yet the very language of the text, God says, and this is what I will require of you. That in the new covenant, God is going to continue to require holiness among His people. Verse 40, I'll accept your offerings and I will require your contributions. I will require the choicest of your gifts along with your sacred offerings. I will require the same activities that come into here. That Sabbath keeping then, even today, is not just to help us know God, but it's to help us know the very salvation of God. And Sabbath keeping in all of God's Word has always been a mark of obedience. It's always been a test case of true relationship to God. And so the questions begin where God says to us, instead of you asking me a litany of questions, let me ask you, how's your Sabbath keeping? What does our Sabbath show? How does the concept of Sabbath fit into our life? I mean, that's phrasing alone. How does the Sabbath fit into our life? That's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. Which is bigger, our lives or Sabbath? God and His salvation or us and our scheduling? Sabbath is still a sign to show that we know the Lord. And it should be a mark of distinction between God's people and the rest of the neighborhood. In other words, the church now keeps Sabbath, now on Sundays, to know the salvation of Jesus, and because it is one of our primary areas of witness in the sight of the nations. And that leads us to the next identification, keeping it in that same line, making it even stronger, that God in His mercy establishes a no camouflage rule. Sabbath keeping is Christian life 101. It's Christian witness 101. And the reason why it's so fundamental is that God's people have an innate desire to want to blend in. You know, that's just what we want to do. Look at verse 32. The issue is that God's people have had enough of the distinction. They don't want to be the people of God. Maybe they're tired of the taunting or what have you, and in their mind they think, let's just be like everybody else. Wouldn't it be a whole lot easier if we could just be like everybody else? And God says, it ain't happening. No matter what you think, you are not like everybody else, and I will not let you be like everybody else. You will never be permitted to worship their gods. You will never be permitted to their style of life. You are my people, and you will always be distinct as my people. And we say, well, how unfair. How intolerant. Well, any other objections you want to raise to Lord God Almighty, who is saying, I'm telling you, you will never be like everybody else. You're always going to be my people. Because I have purchased you with my blood. And we have been purchased with the blood of the Lamb to be set apart as the people of God. Such that we may confess with deep meaning, I am not my own, but I belong. In life and in death, body and soul, to my faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the sum total of my existence. I belong to my Savior. I am His. And then we add the cutesy little phrase, and He is mine, and that makes us feel good. And it's true. But the point is that we're His. We were slaves to sin, but we have been purchased in the Lamb, and now we become children of righteousness. And when the Apostle Paul writes this in Romans chapter 6, he actually says that we are now slaves to righteousness. And so human freedom and free will is never, ever part of the equation. It does not exist. We are slaves. We are slaves to sin that leads to death, or we are slaves to righteousness that leads to life. That's it. Being an owner, being a master, is not given to us because we are always under the authority of Lord God Almighty. Always. Under the authority of Lord God Almighty. And the best way to show that we don't blend in is to honor the Sabbath. And we honor that, as we said, first of all, week after week, priority upon priority, the gathering of God's people in worship. And you know what happens? Our neighbors see us routinely going to church. Now, they don't know initially where we're going, but they just know at 9:15 every single Sunday, here they go. They load up and they go. And for the most part, they don't look like they're going to the beach because they want to give God their best. And so they look like they're going someplace special. And they're a little bit sleepy, but they carry an air of excitement because it's really a great thing that they're going to be involved in. And they're going to be with the people they love, and they're going to be with the God that they love. And wow, these people, they reflect something. And they do it. Week after week after week after week after week. And what in the world could be so important to them that it is the single most signifying thing that we can think of. That when they're given free time, that's the way they spend it. In the sight of the nations. We glorify our God. By God's grace, we still belong to Him. Even when we fail, and that's not our pattern, we're still His. Because He claimed us anyway. But He's trying, through the instruction of His Word, to teach us what that means so that we can live that in the sight of the nations. And what God is doing is He is reclaiming the throne. The leaders think they're going to ask God a thing or two, and God turns it on its head, and He reasserts His kingship. And He says, "Beloved, I have gathered you." And they say, no, we came to question you. And He says, no, I have gathered you, and I will gather you, and I will bring you from exile. And I will bring you, and then the leaders go, "Here we go. This is what we want. And I will bring you into the promised land, and I will make you a great nation." And He says, "And I will bring you to judgment." Wow. This is the God who delivers His people. This is the God who saves them from Egypt. This is the God who sustains them in the wilderness. This is the God who drives out all the nations before them and lets them live in this land. And now He leads them from pagan nations into a new wilderness. This is salvation experience all over again. This is great. But God says, verse 35, "I'm gathering you for judgment." What a shocking turn. And even more so when we consider that the literal and the very fulfillment of the gathering of the nations is not Nehemiah, it's Jesus. All the Jews of Jesus' day still looked for the deliverance of the gathering of the nations. They still looked for the gathering from exile and the reunification of the scattered tribes. And that's what the Jews today are still looking for. Because they don't accept the message of the New Testament, which says that gathering has happened. And now it is in Jesus that we are not only gathered from the nations, but we are, because of Pentecost, thrust out to the nations. And even more aggressive in mission than passively being witness, we're now aggressively engaged in witness. And so this prophecy then is all the more shocking. After all, Jesus equals salvation, right? Jesus is the Savior of all people, right? But Jesus is where we meet God face to face. And He stands in judgment. In Jesus we meet the outstretched arm of God, which is a salvation term, verse 34, and we meet the outpouring of His wrath, also verse 34. There is, beloved, no cheap grace. There is no salvation apart from judgment. This is the coupling of the end, and verse 34 gives us both sides, and it's carried out in Christ. In Jesus, we see the criteria for the verdict that God will pass down. And in Jesus, we see the power of being purchased by His blood, and that God will declare to us at that time of judgment, "You are justified." And what question do you have left? When He shows you all your sin and says, "You're as if you never sinned." That's Jesus at work. But secondly, we see that God's people are gathered for covenant, that they will pass under the rod. In other words, a shepherd is going to be sorting the sheep, and he's going to be dividing them out. And he's going to be whacking some on the left side and whacking others on the right. And he's going to separate the flock. He's going to pass them under the rod. And he's going to bring them into the comfort of his promise that in spite of dominating sin, He will, for the sake of His name, bring us into the bond of the covenant. That the new covenant will be engaged and acted because He does it. And remember, we notice that the first steps of the dawning of the new covenant happen in chapter 18. So what covenant do you think God has in mind when He talks about the bond of the covenant here? It's that new covenant that's being worked out. And then He says, and I'm going to do all this, and you are going to be a fragrant offering before Me. Verse 40, for on My holy mountain, the mountain height of Israel, declares the Lord God, there all of the house of Israel, all of them, shall serve Me in the land. There I will accept them. There I will require your contributions and the choicest of your gifts with all your sacred offerings. As a pleasing aroma, I will accept you when I bring you out from the nations and gather you out of the countries where you've been scattered, and I will manifest My holiness among you in the sight of the nations. He never, ever lets go of the witness. And then compare this to the Apostle Paul encouraging the church in 2 Corinthians 2:15. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being damned. Or consider the blessing of our prayers that's announced in Revelation 5:8. And when the Lamb had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Wow. Our prayers are there as part of that incense, fulfilling this text of Ezekiel. And then we are gathered in judgment to loathe ourselves. There will be a time of knowing our sin and hating it. And for most of us, that time has come, hasn't it? We're living in the fulfillment. That something is working within us that we despise. The sin within us. And the Apostle Paul speaks about himself in that way as the chief of sinners. The closer he got to God, it's not that he became more Wesleyan holy. The closer he got to God, the more he realized how he wasn't like God. And he knew his sin. And finally, for the sake of the glory of His name, God will lead His people into genuine repentance. And that leads us to loathe our sin, to put it to death, so that we may take on the new blessings. And that's exactly what we're called to do in Jesus Christ. To put to death the old, to aggressively put on the new, because we belong to God. Let's pray. Father, today we are humbled before Your holy face. We've not been thinking of You correctly. We've made You small. And You have reasserted Yourself, and You challenge us. And we pray that You would work in our lives in such a way that we would know deep within that You have put to death our sin. And that work within us isn't simply an action of guilt, but it's really a loathing created by Your Spirit that motivates us. And we get frustrated because we repeat our sins. And yet, as You keep teaching us,
We take that ongoing comfort from knowing that we belong to you and that you love obedience. And it starts to make a difference. That we put on the new in a way that directs us and increases the glory brought to your name. So, Father, today, simply reassure us of who we are before you. And that because of what you have done, that we are not separated from you and under the declaration of your wrath. That we are people before you with whom your anger is satisfied. And so now the only thing we have to concern ourselves with is living in the sight of the nations. So lead us in that way that even in our lifestyle actions, that we would bring glory to you and we would advance the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.